Well, the song was sung because we're returning to our study of 1 Peter. And we finished chapter 1 quite a few weeks ago, and today we're going to pick it up with chapter 2. But let's, just a reminder that chapter 1 certainly is a glorious chapter because Peter has given us the blessings that we have been given in Christ. And he encourages us that in light of those blessings, that we should realize that we are actually strangers in this world. That though we have our earthly lives, our earthly existence, these blessings reveal that we are also citizens of heaven. And that though we may suffer here, we may have setbacks here and disappointments here, Peter assures us that there is a joy that God has that awaits us that is indescribable, unspeakable, glorious. And then at the end of his listing of all of these blessings, this extended list of blessings, he then admonishes us with regard to what is our response to this. And our response should be to live as obedient children, to live as those that understand that our Father in heaven has adopted us into the family, that we should seek to be a holy people set apart for the purposes of God. And that, as we saw in our very last thought on chapter 1, that we should love one another, and not just love one another, but to love one another deeply, to have this love of Christ that not only has been given to us, but flows through us into the lives of others. The balance of Peter, 1 Peter, began with chapter 2, is to flesh out what this looks like. What does it look like to be a holy people? What does it look like to be an obedient child of God? What does it look like to love in a deep fashion? And that's what Peter is going to present to us from chapter 2 on. And we're only going to look at three verses this morning. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, if you happen to use a Pew Bible, at least on the one that I looked at, it's page 1201. And we're only going to look at the first three verses, verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. The words will be on the screen. Therefore, now when that word appears, then you've got to pay attention to what happened just before. And so what Peter is saying is, in light of all that I've said, because of everything that I have said, because of these incredible blessings that God has given to you, he says, because of that, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it, you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Father, we come before you and we say thank you for the text that we're looking at. I pray that our eyes, our hearts, and our minds, our spirits will be open to that which you would reveal. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. How many of you recall an advertising campaign that came out a few years ago, a number of years ago now, regarding milk? It was first launched by California dairy producers, and it was to encourage an increase in consumption of milk produced by cattle dairy, California dairy operations. It eventually became a nationwide campaign encouraging people to increase their consumption of milk. And you might recall they used very, very well-known celebrities to kind of help promote the campaign. And you might recall there'd be a picture, and then there'd be a white milk lip over the upper lip. Well, here's a few pictures to remind you of it. Superheroes drink milk. Wannabe superheroes drink milk. Really smart people drink milk. Hollywood types drink milk. Even monsters drink milk. And of course, the great drink milk. And the greatest drink milk. I'm only going to get a few more months to push this, so this is what you're going to get. However, there I looked and I looked and I looked. I could not find the sweetness never made such an ad. The sweetness. So that's for you Bear fans. But the idea was that milk is good for you. And it helped make you strong-bodied. It helps keep those bodies strong. So you saw in some of those, the question was, got milk? In other words, are you drinking enough milk? Well, that the text that we're looking at today is somewhat along those very lines. It's a call to increase our desire for milk, but not cow's milk, but God's milk, spiritual milk. And the thought that Peter gives us is actually fairly simple, and that is this: crave spiritual milk. Drink more spiritual milk. Get stronger in your spiritual life. And that's what we're looking at today. I think this passage has implication for all of us if we're really serious about our spiritual lives. It's filled with some insight into the human heart. And if you have any interest in growing spiritually, I think you're going to want to pay attention. If you have wondered why you're not growing as spiritually mature or as quickly as you want, this is especially for you, as God may use it to encourage you. Because Peter takes two things that are seemingly unrelated, and he shows us the connection to them. And those two things are very clearly seen in verses 1 and 2. So let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 speaks of ridding ourselves of five wrong attitudes. Getting rid of five wrong attitudes. They have to be put out of the Christian life. When Peter says, rid yourselves, he uses a verb there, the verb rib. In the Greek, it means to strip off dirty clothes. To strip off dirty clothes. If you're a Christian, there are five things, Peter says, that we need to strip out of our life. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. So becoming a Christian means that we're going to have a change of clothing, and this is not in the wardrobe. These five attitudes went out of style when it came to the Christian wardrobe that we are to wear once we are born again. Let's look at these very briefly, each of these. The word malice. The word malice means an evil action or evil motive that often characterizes the pagan world. It's a very general term for evil in all of its various forms. More specifically, it means a desire to hurt someone with words or with deeds. Malice is what usually fuels resentment, is what usually is behind us lashing out at someone else. We have a desire to hurt them, again, in word or deed. The word deceit, the idea, the attitude of deceit. Now, Peter was a fisherman, if you recall, and so he would have understood this word right away, because in the original Greek, it means to bait the hook. You know what you're doing? You're baiting a hook. You're putting a worm or a lure on so that you can deceive the fish to bite the hook. Why? For your benefit. You want that fish. You want to catch it. Maybe eat it. It's what you do. Deceit is what you do when you play a trick in order to get your way. We're deceitful when we tell a lie or we omit some truth in order that we gain a personal advantage. Deceit is a clever form of deliberate dishonesty. Deliberate dishonesty. Then we have the attitude of hypocrisy. If you've been around church very much, you know, you've probably heard preachers talk about hypocrisy. And it's a Greek word that's referenced to the Greek theater, the idea of putting a mask on and playing a role. In other words, you're not yourself. You pretend to be someone else. And that's what a hypocrite does. They pretend to be something that they are not. Then there's envy. Many of you were raised in a tradition of faith where envy would have been considered one of the seven deadly sins. One Christian writer says, envy is the last sin that Christians will confess because it is so ugly. Envy. Envy is jealousy at the success of someone else or at the blessing that someone else receives. It can also be happiness at another person's misfortune or misery or discomfort. Envy is a poison that turns us into resentful, angry, grouchy, miserable, even critical people. And then there's slander. Again, in the original language, slander means to speak down, specifically used in reference to speaking down to a person. It includes gossip, backbiting, spreading rumors, passing along bad reports, taking cheap shots at someone, using humor to lacerate, to hurt another, disparaging comments, unkind words. But it's not always words. You can slander with the proper raising of an eyebrow at just the right moment, or an unfinished sentence, or a veiled accusation, or twisting the truth to make someone else look bad, using a subtle nuance to put them into a negative light, judging others unfairly, putting someone else down in order to build yourself up. That's a form of slander. And slander is usually the fruit of envy. So often you have envy, and then it leads to slander. Some even say that slander is the seedbed of hypocrisy. So just stop about right about now. I've got a slide with all five of those, I believe. Look at those. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind, Peter says. These are rotten attitudes. These are attitudes within our hearts that rot us from the inside out. And Peter is saying there's no room for them in our Christian wardrobe. There should be no room for these inside the body of Christ. And notice something else, that these are all relational sins. They're all horizontal. They all have to do with how we relate to other people in our sphere of life. They touch on how we relate. They reveal how we relate to those that God brings into our path who might be a little different than us, who might be hard to like, who maybe are even disgusting to us. As I was thinking about this week, I kind of questioned, I wonder how well I'm doing in these arenas. I wonder where I stand on some of these attitudes in my life. What really prompted me to think about that was an email that a churchgoer wrote to their pastor that was shared with a number of us. And it made me stop and think, and maybe it will you as well. And I'm going to show some of it on the screen, but it is lengthy, so I won't show it all. But it begins this way. Last Sunday, this is to the pastor, something you mentioned really put into words, something I've been deeply thinking about. It was the part about loving your neighbor. None of us does enough in this regard, but I feel that our attitude towards church people always needs improvement. Why is it we can't overcome the attitude that every person must look like us, act like us, be our same size, talk the same as us, and be as lovable as we are? It bothers me so much that we largely, as a church, now this, she's talking about their church, or he, I should say, I don't know. Largely as a church, discriminate against most newcomers because they aren't in a clique, because they present larger challenges to us as Christians. Perhaps they're obnoxious, perhaps they're outspoken, perhaps they have fewer social graces, perhaps they don't match our stereotypes. Aren't those the people Christ has commanded us to love? Aren't we to make a special effort to show these people we love them and care for them, however little they fall into our stereotyped definition of a fellow Christian? It bothers me to see people run from such people, and it bothers me to hear all of the gossip that people produce. Perhaps we all need a reminder about these things. Love thy neighbor as thyself. That is, even if they're a bit too loud, even if they're a bit demanding, even if they dress weirdly, even if they lack social graces to fit them into the mold that we have formed, even if they have less mental capacity, even if they're braggarts, even if they don't know about deodorant, even if they monopolize conversations, even if they are loud. I have heard such reprimands that if I were the person to whom such addresses were directed, I would leave in tears and never go back to that church. Perhaps I might leave all churches, as how people are at one might be an indicator of how most Christians treat the less likable. These are just some thoughts I've been feeling while listening to the gossip and the nitpicking many people have done regarding newcomers and longtime attenders who are not as socially graced as they are. And then they close out this email with the following question. Isn't gossiping a sin? Prompted me to think about, where are these attitudes in my life? I will tell you, the seed is there. The seed is there. Before I make any more comments about that email, I want to bring in the second thing that Peter talks about because they're so interconnected. In verse 2, what does he do? He challenges us to crave pure spiritual milk. We are to crave the milk of God's word, the milk of God's presence, the milk of Christ in us, in the same way that a baby craves its mother's breast. Yesterday, we celebrated my youngest grandson. His name is Corby. We celebrated his first birthday. And he was just delightful to watch with his eyes that light up. But it wasn't that long ago that I remember when he was a little baby. Babies have an infallible and unmistakable way of letting you know, I'm hungry. They get fussy, they begin to cry, and there is nothing to be done until you feed them. Milk for a baby, as you know, it's not a fringe benefit. It's not an option. They have to have it for life. And that's the image that Peter's using here. He doesn't mean that we as readers, those of us who are looking at this text, that we're all sitting here and we're all babies. It's time to grow up and be a man or a woman. That's not what he's talking about. He's not comparing milk to meat. That's done in some other texts in the New Testament. Here, Peter's using this image to say we're to be as hungry for the Word of God. We're to be as hungry for the things of God. We're to be as hungry for Christ Himself as a baby is for its mother's milk. He says that's the attitude we should have. And he says the reason is clear, so that by it, meaning by that craving, by that pursuing, by that drinking of the spiritual milk of God, you may grow up in your salvation. You may mature. You may experience spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. So there's some connections here by using this image that Peter uses about a baby and a milk. The Word of God for the believer is like milk to a baby. We need the Word like a baby needs to drink milk. And just as babies cannot grow without milk, we cannot grow without the Word of God, without the milk of God Himself. And the key word there in verse 2 is crave. Crave. Crave is a deep desire that should lead to action, to vigorous action. It means to yearn for something to the point that it becomes a consuming desire. You know, the Scripture doesn't urge us to crave many things, but this is one of the things that it encourages us to crave. To crave the milk, the spiritual milk of God's Word and of God's presence in our lives. So Peter is marrying these two thoughts, and let me help you to marry them together. Number one, verse one, we are to lay aside the rotten attitudes that hinder our being holy people, obeying as children of God, having a brotherly love. That's verse one. And then he follows that up immediately. Instead, I wish he would have put the word in, but he didn't, but it's implied. Instead, we are to earnestly crave God's Word and God's presence. So that why? So that we can grow spiritually. To put it differently, verse one describes horizontal sins that we need to put off. And verse 2 describes that vertical reality of spiritual growth and a closer walk with God. And Peter marries them together. So here's Peter's point. It'll be on the screen for you. The way we treat one another has a direct impact on our relationship to God. Let that one sink in for a moment. The way we treat one another has a direct impact on our relationship with God. And as long as we harbor these relational sins, these wrong attitudes, these rotting attitudes, then we will stymie our growth spiritually. We will not crave the spiritual milk that God provides to us. Friends, these sins are these relational sins, they're junk food for the soul. They choke off our craving of God's Word and of even the very presence of God, that dynamic communion that God desires for us, so that we just stay as we are. In fact, I think we become spiritually more unhealthy the longer these attitudes find root in our lives. You can treat people unkindly, gossip about them, and harbor bitterness. You can have a sharp tongue and a critical spirit. You can look down on your nose at people that don't look like you or aren't like you. But as long as you do that, you will never grow spiritually. Not even, I don't care if you come to church 10 times a week, you go to 5 different Bible studies, you serve in 8 different ministries, and you give 50% of your income. If you're still harboring these attitudes, then that desire for that vertical, that healthy spiritual growth will be choked off. It will kill your appetite for transforming truth. It will kill your appetite for spiritual health. I think that's the reason why some people can come to church year after year and never seem to really grow. They harbor relational garbage pits inside their hearts. They make excuses for their envy. They ignore the gossip. They make light of their cutting comments. They justify maybe ill treatment to others. They don't grow because they can't grow. When your horizontal is messed up, your vertical will never be right. That's the way God wires us. Not maybe how I would have wired us. I want to compartmentalize everything, but not God. Not God. He's wired us so that the horizontal and the vertical, they interact together. John talks about this a little bit in the first epistle in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, when he says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. When we can say or act toward a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ or a neighbor or a co-worker or a family member, essentially, I hate you, I disrespect you, I don't have any use for you, I am better than you. When that's what characterizes us, and then we want to say, Lord, but Lord, I love you, bless me. You know what God's response is? Uh-uh. Nope. Zilch. Nada. No deal. God says, I don't work that way. I don't work that way. One of the things that makes the church is when it's truly authentic. And I want to be authentic with you this morning and confess to you that I have had a lifelong love affair. My wife is very aware of it. She's not always been thrilled about it. But I cannot leave this love of my life and become celibate in a way that would satisfy my wife. I am in love with junk food. They say the first step, I see Bob back there, the first step in getting over a problem is to admit you've got a problem. Amen? I got a problem. And there I've admitted it to you, my church family. But I'm in love with junk food, and I do a lot of our grocery shopping. I should not be the one to do the grocery shopping. I cannot walk down the snack aisle with the chips and the dips and leave without committing lust in my heart or a cart filled with, you got it, chips, Fritos, Cheetos, pork rinds, peanuts, pretzels, you name it, whatever's on sale. If you leave it up to me and we're going to go out, I'm going to pick a place that has at least onion rings or fries on the menu. You know, in fact, as I was thinking about this, I having a little fun with it myself, and I realized that one of the worst days in human history was when McDonald's discontinued supersized fries. That was a terrible, tragic day in life. But here's what else I've discovered. Junk food has a way of messing up your body. If you've known me for the 10 years that I've been here, 10 years and March 1st, as one of your pastors, you've seen the evidence that junk food can hurt the body. I have been up in weight, I have been down in weight. I've been out in girth, and I've been a little bit smaller in girth, but never the way I should be. And the primary culprit is my late night liaisons with junk food. And as long as I'm being honest, I can say I am very envious. See, I do have that attitude in my heart of those who are thin and can eat any junk food that they want and they don't gain weight. That is not fair, God. And I cannot tell you how many meals my loving wife has lovingly made, and I have not fully appreciated them because I had a late afternoon liaison with a bag of chips. And I do hope people who might hear this on recording get the context of my comments here. I am, again, as a matter of confession, I'm currently in the midst of a divorce. That's a diet from junk food. I'm having some success, but I know that I'm only one French fry away from falling off the wagon. So, but the fact is that when you eat too much junk food, it does. It affects your body. It affects your metabolism. It affects your weight. It affects, ultimately, your health. And the same thing happens spiritually when we indulge in these relational sins, these junk food of attitudes, especially when we glibly offer excuses for them. When we're angry or upset or critical or mean or unkind or we speak cutting words to someone, that's a poison in our soul that chokes off the craving we should have for the milk of God, that desire for His Word. And what happens is your spiritual health will suffer. You will pay a price for that. Because when your horizontal is out of whack, so is your vertical. And when your vertical is out of whack, so is your horizontal. But Peter doesn't leave us in this, well, what am I to do? Because in verse 3, he kind of nails both the heart of the problem and the road to a solution. Notice what he says. He says, after get rid of this and crave this, why? Because now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, it all comes back to God. Loving your neighbor, loving your brothers, loving your coworker, loving whomever, isn't it about you and them? It's about Christ in you. Spiritual growth isn't about you. You're the beneficiary of the spiritual growth. You're the vehicle of that spiritual growth, but it's all about Christ, Christ in us. When we're angry and bitter, when we begin to envy others, when we criticize those who are not like us, when we pass rumors along, when we respond harshly to those who bug us, who bother us, when we lose our temper, when we respond hastily with foolish words, when we judge others harshly, when we answer our spouse with harsh or cruel words, when we're impatient and irritable with our children, when we have no time to be kind to the less fortunate, when we go through our day with maybe a perpetual scowl, when we act like that, it's because we've forgotten the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." That's what Peter's calling us to do, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Because when we do, then we will crave that spiritual milk and we will begin to disrobe of those attitudes. Revenge, friends, they say is sweet. But let me tell you, God is sweeter. God is sweeter. Sin brings pleasure for a moment, but with God there is eternal joy. You know, every once in a while we preachers, we might say something and we say, is there any affirmation of that? And just this morning in my devotional, I read this quote. "What takes away the compulsion of revenge is our deep confidence that this world is not our home and that God is our utterly sure and all-satisfying reward. We know that we have a better possession and an abiding one." When we know that, we realize, I'm not of this world. I'm in the world. I shine in this world. I bring salt into this world, but I'm not of this world. And I can be a person without malice, envy, hypocrisy, and all of that other junk food. And I can be one who craves the milk of God. Why? Because He's everything to me. He's everything. So how's your taste of the Lord these days? Have you tasted His goodness lately? You got a taste of His goodness when you came to Christ. Because before you put your faith in Christ, what were you like? Do you remember how wonderful it was to learn that all of that sin in your life was no longer borne by you? Do you remember what it was like when you learned that truth, that you do not have to pay the sin penalty for that sin because Christ paid that penalty for you? You know, some of us have forgotten what we were like before Christ. We've forgotten where we came from before Christ. We've forgotten the pit that we were in before Jesus rescued us. And when we forget God's goodness, it's easy to become critical and judgmental and all of that other stuff. My friends, those attitudes, that kind of bitterness, well, it'll kill our appetite for the sweetness of God. Or we can choose something different. We can say, God, let your sweetness dispel my bitterness. But you can't have both. One time a pastor preached on this passage and a man from the church came up to him afterwards and said, "I need to go buy a broom." And the pastor asked why. He said, "So I can sweep some junk out of my life." I wonder how many of us, including your pastor, needs to sweep some junk out of their life. I wonder if we don't all need some soul sweeping this week. I wonder how many of us have been feeding on junk food for the soul. And we need to pray, "Oh God, make me hungry for you. Make me crave your spiritual milk." When I was putting the sermon together, we had planned to have a team go down this afternoon, our SOS, to minister to the homeless. And I was thinking about them. And they will. They'll do it at a future date. But if you've ever gone down, you'll know that you encounter folks who are hurting. Some are in very dire need. You will encounter some who are angry at what life has handed them. They're even angry at God, and they'll tell you that. They will encounter some who are grateful for that act of kindness, giving them clothing and giving them some other necessities. And some will act like, "Well, you owe this to me." You'll find all kinds of people. You will encounter some who are redeemed by the grace of God and some who are not. Why does Gary and Nancy and others who join them, why do they do that? They do it because they love Jesus. I think they do it because they crave Jesus and they want others to know Jesus. But think about it this way. What if it, rather than them going down, what if they filled their cars on a Sunday morning and brought them all up here? And they went to our church. They would be people that would seem very different from us. We live in the northwest suburbs and have food on our tables and a roof over our head and cars to drive and a group of people that surround us that love us, the church. We would look very different to them and they would look very different to us. But the truth is, we're not any different than them. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners desperately in need of the grace of God. Not a person in this building is not in desperate need of God's grace. It's just that maybe for us, we have more socially respectable sin in our life. But apart from Jesus, friends, we're all going to hell. Apart from Jesus, we all go to hell. And I think it's great to be part of a church family that reaches out to people who maybe don't look right, act right, sometimes don't smell right. And that's good, but remember this, at some point, someone reached out to you when you were in need of a rescue. I believe one of the reasons that we don't grow spiritually as we should is because we've forgotten what we smelled like before Jesus touched us. We didn't smell very good on the inside. Maybe some of us didn't smell so good on the outside. But someone came to us with the good news of Christ and led us to Christ. I think some of us have forgotten how badly we stink in the eyes of the Lord. We've forgotten the pit that we were in before Jesus reached down and saved us in grace, that amazing grace. I think it's time we start remembering the goodness of God. And it doesn't come in the form of a nice house or big bank account or nice vacations. It comes in the fact that Jesus has saved us from the pit of hell. That's the beginning of the goodness of God. And if we don't remember the goodness of the Lord, then we won't have the time or the inclination to get rid of the wardrobe of that junk food sin. But if we do remember the goodness of God, we won't have that desire to have that junk food sin. We won't have the desire to look down on those that look different than us. We won't have time to harbor hatred or bitterness or envy or malice. So what's the answer? Try harder? Be nice to one another? The answer isn't trying harder or being nicer to one another. The answer is not found in you at all. The answer is Christ. The answer is every part of our life is about Christ, who He is and what He's done for us. So think about what Christ has done for you. Has He been good for you? Have you tasted of His goodness? Has God rescued you? If so, give thanks and remember the goodness of God. Rejoice in His goodness. Let His goodness be the foundation of all that you are and all that you do. I think if you do that, you will find your anger, your malice, your envy, and all that other junk food, those relational sins just slipping away. So let me say this again. The horizontal is key to the vertical, and the vertical is key to the horizontal, because both are about Christ. That email that I read earlier, that wasn't to scold you. If it was, then I was scolding myself. The answer in any of this is not to scold one another. I think the answer is to remember the goodness of Christ. As I was thinking about this early this morning, I realized that what Peter is doing is he's identified idols here in verse 1. Idols. You know, we think of idols as being stuff that we can hold or see or achieve. But the fact of the matter is, idols can also be attitudes. Where we value the attitude in our heart more than we value the milk of God. And sometimes those attitudes are very, very negative. I think Peter's saying that we need to put aside those idols. They can be that idol of malice or envy, slander, deceit, hypocrisy. Because when we have those idols, then we have no craving for God. It was Tim Keller who recently put a quote online that said this: "The great danger, because it is such a subtle temptation which enables us to continue as church members and feel nothing is wrong, is not that we become atheists, but that we ask God to coexist with idols in our hearts." I think Peter's talking about some idols or things that would like to be idols in our lives. Remember His goodness. You remember his goodness and you'll start seeing people differently. You'll start treating people differently. You will begin to love people deeply. And guess what? You'll also find that you're growing in your spirit and in your life of following Christ. That's Peter's message to us this day. Father, we come before you and we say thank you for Peter. Thank you, Lord. I know that he must have learned some of this firsthand in the hard way, just like most of us. But thank you that he learned. And thank you that you chose through him to reveal that lesson to us. Father, I confess that I'm sure I have seeds of these things in my life. I pray that you would help me to identify them and repent of them, confessing them and asking you to replace what those things are with a deeper craving for you, a hunger for your word, a hunger for communion with you, a hunger for prayer, a hunger for the greater fellowship of your people. I pray that I will have a hunger that others would know Christ. Lord, give me these cravings and help me to defeat these junk food attitudes. I pray that on behalf of myself and for all who would agree. And might it be for your glory. Might it be for your name's sake. Might it be so that the name of Jesus can be lifted high. And I pray this in that his precious name. Amen.